from Mount Calvary Baptist Church on Mass Ave in Boston, where Kathy and I and the kids were last Sunday. That's the Bullitt Brothers Church. And boy, I tell you, you want to have a different style of worship, go to Mount Calvary Baptist Church some Sunday morning. Oh, I tell you. we had a blast. We absolutely had a blast. They are such a loving church. Most of you are familiar with the Bullitt Brothers and Sons, and they're the basis of that church. That church is, they just last week celebrated their 77th year in existence. And get this, they are on their third pastor. You want to talk about longevity. I had the privilege of sitting next to Pastor Parnell Baxter, who's in his 80s. He's very frail, but he is the pastor, and he is in charge. And that man is a man of God. And to sit next to him was, you could sense the radiance of the love of Jesus coming from this man. And his wife, she's a dear woman too. I can't say enough about the fellowship that we had last Sunday with them. We're going to try and pull together this summer, bringing this church and that church together for some down-home country flavor. You see, they inner city. And I went down there and I told them, I says, you know, this country preacher come down here into the city and I just feel totally out of my realm. And they said, that's okay, Pastor. You just go ahead and preach the word. and I did. And so we're gonna see about possibly renting the VFW pavilion, and which they have bathrooms there and an outdoor kitchen, and they got horseshoe pits. We'll bring volleyball net over there and some other country games for their kids, and invite them up for the whole day. Maybe all day on a Saturday. And then towards the late afternoon or early evening, we'll have the Bullitt Brothers and Sons and their women's choir sing. And maybe we'll put our worship team together along with them. And we'll just have a Holy Ghost hootenanny of a time of worship of the Lord with both bands all combined together and just jam out for the evening. Wouldn't that be fun? Oh, I think it just will be a blast. So we'll stay tuned for further announcements about that. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 3. As I shared before we did that special music, a little while ago came off an extended time of prayer and fasting, and you all know how I like to eat, so fasting is not an easy thing for me to do. I have come to realize that God sometimes calls us to difficult tasks. He doesn't always make things easy for us. In fact, I think He sometimes hunts out that which is more difficult and then calls us to it. And during that time, and God was dealing with me, and just as a man, as a husband and father, and as a pastor, and God really started speaking in my heart about some things that I want to share with you today, some of these things, and probably for the next 2 weeks. Well, not next week, because we have Teen Challenge going to be here from Manchester next week. So the first two Sundays of December, I'll continue on with this series. I want to read before we read the scriptures, I want to read a newsletter that I got from Project Amazon, Don and Betty Best. And I made copies of this and put it on the back table. So if anybody would like a copy, there's copies there. If they're all gone at the before you leave and you want a copy of it, let me know and I'll run off some more downstairs. The newsletter is entitled "Growing by Leaps and Bounds." We at the Kesthenhall Church started out the year with a membership of 535. On September 2nd, we reached 1,035. That means 1,035 born-again believers committed to weekly cell group, one-on-one weekly discipleship, and weekly attendance of the main Sunday service. Our first Sunday evening service is overflowing with many standing. The second service is almost full, In the next couple of months, we will have to either start a third Sunday service or complete the church balcony to accommodate the church growth. The Kasan Hall Church has 85 cell groups scattered around the city. We now rent two buses on Sunday night. Now, this is down in South America, what most people call heathen country. We now rent two buses on Sunday night to bring the church members in from distant neighborhoods. We have many young people and children. Over half of our cell group leaders are teenagers and single adults, single young adults. Over half of them. All of our river churches and also are also using the cell group and discipleship models to reach their communities. We have seen wonderful growth, especially in the Marada and Vista El Drey churches. Marada has 17 cell groups and Vista El Drey has 10. We have received donations to build churches on the Moju River, for which we are very thankful. We are starting to plan churches for two new communities in the Maruta area and five on the Moju River. We have received a promised donation of $100 a month for medicine to equip the medical boat over the next year. We know this is only the beginning. And of all of that, and they say, and we know that this is only the beginning. My goodness gracious, if that happened around here, we'd go, whoa, man, I mean, this is such profound that Jesus must be coming tomorrow. And they're saying this is only the beginning. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I come before you and I ask you, Lord, as you have been feeding me and filling me with this challenge this morning, Lord, I pray, Father, that you would put that guard again at my lips, Father, that I will only share that which comes from you. Father, I pray that this word not come across in a condemning way, in any way, shape, or form, but a message that will challenge us and encourage us to walk the walk of godliness, to press into you, Lord. We can never press in enough. But at the same time, Lord, we should never become discouraged, but to just press in more. Even Paul said, I press on to that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, may your word be rich to us this morning and challenge us in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I emphasize that last verse, because many have ears. They think to hear, then they hear, and then it goes, it's like there's nothing in here. They hear, and it just goes right back out the other ear. When God says something to us, it behooves us to pay attention to what he says, what the meaning is behind it, and how it applies to me. It's easy to listen to a difficult word or a challenging word and go, whoa, you know, so-and-so that's sitting across the hall from the aisle from me or in front of me or behind me or right next to me really needs to hear this. We need to hear it for ourselves. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. It is obvious from this passage of Scripture that Jesus was chastening the Laodicean church. Laodicea was a very wealthy city. I did a little study on the history of the city of Laodicea. It was so wealthy that back in AD 60, Laodicea, the city, was devastated by a monumental earthquake and just shook the city to ruins. And yet they were so rich that they were able to rebuild that city without the help of Rome. They were under the Roman rule at the time, under the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire would have pitched in to help, you know, financially to build the city. But they, no, we don't need your help. We'll do it ourselves. And they did. Their wealth came from three different areas. Their wealth came from a thriving textile industry that made a black wool fabric that was very precious and was exported throughout the known world at the time. They had an extremely prosperous banking institution, not unlike what we have in the United States. And they had a vibrant, well-known ophthalmology medical school. And they had actually developed an eye salve that was beneficial for certain eye infections of the day and worked very well. And they had a very, very large, well-known medical school dealing mostly with eyes and ears. The one thing about the city is they had no water. So they piped water with a stone piping system from over 5 miles away where there's some ice-cold springs. And they put this piping system in, but because the piping system laid on top of the ground and it was like an aqueduct and some of it was on the ground, that by the time it reached the city, it was lukewarm. There's a lot of typologies in this passage of Scripture in dealing with the Laodicean church as to why Jesus said the things that he said to them. He was specifying certain areas of their existence. Lukewarm, the word lukewarm that is used here in the Greek, it means tepid or lukewarm. And metaphorically, it means a condition of the soul that wretchedly fluctuates between total inactivity and extreme fervor of love. It's not just a steadiness of lukewarmness, but it's one who is like way down and then way up, then way down and way up. And so the equal means of that is lukewarm. I believe that God's called us to be steady, but he's called us to be steady in our heat and passion for the Lord. The word vomit that is used here, King James says spew. King James was a little more socially acceptable, shall we say. The New King James is not so socially acceptable. They said it as it is. The Greek word there actually does mean to throw up and out. Not just up, but out. And that's a harsh word. It means to vomit. God's charge against the Laodicean church was lukewarm. Why were they lukewarm? They were lukewarm because, number one, they trusted in their own abilities. They had great abilities and they trusted in their own abilities. The second was they trusted in their own riches. Because of their great abilities, they reaped greatly financially and they trusted in their own riches. No, but yet, no matter how much they had, it was never quite enough. And that is always an ingredient of someone who is self-reliant. So what they have is not enough. I want more. God calls us to be content in all things. Amen? Well, you guys are awful quiet this morning. The pattern of self-trust and self-provision always leads to apathy towards God in some form or another. You look at the pattern in the Old Testament. The pattern in the Old Testament with Israel was that they would cry out to God in their times of distress. They would receive His blessings of provision or protection or deliverance from their enemies. So then after they received that protection or that deliverance from their enemies, they would enter into a time of rest in God's blessings. In that rest in God's blessings, they began to take credit for some of the blessings that were coming their way. As they would begin to take credit for some of that, they began the process of moving away from God. And as they move away from God, God would begin to remove His blessings from upon them. And as He would remove the blessings from upon them, the enemy started coming back in again. They started crying out to God again, and they would repent of their sin, and they would come back to the Lord, and they would repent, and they would cry out to God, and God would again come to them and start to pour out His blessings upon them. But there was the cycle. And you look in the Old Testament, and it's there time and time and time again. And God, I think, is saying, I'm sick of the cycle. I want you hot for me. I want you cold. I want you, and that not mean cold being frigid towards the Lord, but it means to be refreshing to the Lord. Hallelujah. You realize this morning you can be a refreshment to God. When we come together and we worship the Lord, it's a refreshment to the Lord. As we sing to Him and we give Him our hearts and we tell Him how much we love Him and we praise Him and we listen to prophetic words and we want to gather together. You know, that's a refreshment to God. You realize that this morning you can be a refreshment to the living King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. That should excite you. That should excite you. God charged the Laodicean church with three spiritual deficiencies that they were not even aware of. In verse 17, Jesus states it, that they were truly spiritually wretched and miserable because they were poor, they were blind, and they were naked. They were not even aware of these deficiencies because their eyes were not really on God as much as they were upon themselves and all of that they could do. And there's those three areas that God charged them with. You're poor. Well, wait a minute. We have such a banking system, and we got all kinds of money. We even rebuilt our city. What do you mean we're poor? You're poor. You're blind. How can you say we're blind? We've got the best ophthalmology school in the known world, and we have develop these eye salves and medicines that help people see. How can you say we're blind? God says you're blind. And then the third one, you're naked. What do you mean we're naked? I mean, look at our textile industry, and we have this great black wool cloth and fabric that we make, and it's imported throughout, and we're so rich, and how can you say we're naked? He says, you're naked. Spiritually, you're poor. You're blind and you're naked. This charge from God challenged the very core of what they based their richness in. Challenged their very core. See, God, I don't believe, wants to deal with just the outward sugarcoating. He wants to get to the core. He wants to get to the core of my heart. You ever wonder what makes somebody tick? God wants to know what makes me tick. He gets in there, and that which ticks in the wrong way, He wants to straighten it out. He wants to purge me. He wants to show me where I'm poor. He wants to show me where I'm blind, and He wants to show me where I'm naked, not so that He can smack me around, but so that I can be filled with Him and filled with His riches, so I'm not spiritually poor. He wants to show me that I'm not naked, that I am clothed in the robe of righteousness, and that's what I need to be clothed in and express myself in that. He needs to deal with me. But He doesn't do it to go smack, smack, smack. He does it because He wants to draw me closer. These things separate me from God. They hinder my relationship with the Lord.
Preach it.
I'm trying. So what reveals my true condition? That's a question we all need to ask ourselves. The scripture says to examine yourself to see if you really are in the faith. That's what this Greek, I can't remember exactly where it is, the address of it. But the scriptures say, examine yourselves to see if you truly are in the faith. Because I believe that there's some people who are fooling themselves, thinking that they're a Christian because they pay their dues to God, when all God wants is to have a relationship with you. And He wants to chastise you, but in a way to cause righteousness to prevail in your life. Hallelujah. So what reveals my true condition? Am I cold? Am I refreshing to the Lord? Am I hot? Is the fire of God burning in my soul, in my very spirit? You know, Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, and you look it up, Jeremiah said, then I said, I will not make mention of him. He's saying, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm tired of being persecuted. Somebody had the nerve this morning up there in that upper room, the nursery, where we gather to pray, that actually had the nerve to pray, God, bring persecution. It was a teenager that did that. Oh, I stood there and my first initial reaction was, shut up. I'm being honest with you. That was my first initial reaction. Shut up. What's the matter with you? You know what you're praying? But my spirit said, yeah, bring it on. My goodness gracious Lord, if this teenager is willing to pray something like that, then us old folk better rise to it. That's what the persecuted church prays. Lord, don't stop the persecution, bring it on. Why? Because when persecution comes, I have nothing else to rely on but you, Lord, and it draws me closer to you. Oh, God, don't stop the persecution. You know that the church in China is praying that God will open up the doors for the American church to be persecuted. And you might say, they're brothers and sisters in the Lord? They're praying that on us? I don't know if I agree with that. Well, you better agree with it. Because Jesus said, you stand for me. And you stand for my word, you will be persecuted. And if we're not being persecuted, it's because we're not making strong enough stand. And I'm not saying that we have to just be an in-your-face type Christian. I'm just simply saying that if we truly took a stand for God's word in our lives, and we were not afraid to be known for who we are and who our Father is, the persecution comes not just because people in the flesh don't like you, it's because Satan hates it. And he will do what... Oh, I tell you, if persecution starts coming your way, guess what? You're making the devil mad. It's a good sign that you're on track, that you're pursuing God, and that you're pursuing the calling that he has placed upon your life. Oh, isn't this a fun message this morning? Am I hot? Can I say what Jeremiah said, that I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my very bones, and I was weary of holding it back, and I could not hold it back. That's what Jeremiah said. We need teenagers, we need young people get on fire for God. We need some older people get on fire for the Lord as we have never been on fire before. I read that newsletter and they tell me, they said in that newsletter over half of their cell groups, and they've got many of them, are being led by young single adults and teenagers. David was 16 years old when he slew Goliath. A kid. Yeah, and he stood in front of his warrior brothers. And he stood there as he's listening to this uncircumcised Philistine standing out there on the battlefield challenging the armies of Israel. And he said to his brothers, he says, who does he think he is? Why don't you go out there and lick him? Oh, you don't understand, You're just a little shepherd boy. You're just a little kid. Who you just shut your mouth and don't say anything. And maybe he'll go away. Well, he did. He went away and came back the next day. And he went away and he came back the next day. Let me tell you something. Until you face Satan, until you face that spiritual warfare, he's going to keep coming, and he's going to keep coming. He is not going to let up because he knows he's got you. And Goliath knew he had Israel. Right there. And David says, you won't? My big strapping brothers that are seasoned warriors? I'll do it. To make a long story short, he went into the brook and he chose himself five stones. You look at it, Scripture says five stones. Now some people may say, well, he just didn't have quite enough faith to think one stone was going to work. You see, Goliath had four brothers. And he was just prepared just in case they came out to help their older brother, I believe. Who was it? Four brothers. Later on, they were slain too. And he walked out, and that Goliath looked at him, and I'll tell you, Satan, his demons will say the same thing to you. Who you think you are? Goliath said, you? You runt? You come out with a slingshot? I'm going to feed you to the dogs today. Come on, kid. Dave went, here I come. Put that stone in. You come to me with shield, and you come to me with a sword, and you come to me with a spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. And he didn't say anything more than that other than, this day, you're going to fall. I can't remember exactly what he said. He said, you know, this day, you're going to fall. Here I come. Wham! And Goliath got hit by that stone, dropped down on his face. And David didn't stop there. Sometimes when we do warfare and we get the devil to leave us alone for the moment, we stop. Then we wonder why he comes back. You know what David did? He went over and he drew the very sword that Goliath had and cut the guy's head off. God finished the job. Hallelujah. I'm so far away from my notes now, I don't know where. Am I hot? Am I on fire with God? Do I understand? Do I have a depth of understanding that the Spirit of God that rose Jesus from the dead lives inside of me? And the same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead lives here. Has chosen this as his temple. Not this building. This is a holy place. And it needs to be treated as a holy place. And we need to understand the holiness of the sanctuary. But I am the temple. You are the temple. Hallelujah. That's what Jesus said here. He says, if I come to your door and I knock, if you will open the door and let me in, I will come into you and I will sup with you. I will take up residence in your life. So stop being lukewarm towards me. And one of those three areas where they were blind, where they were naked, and they were poor. And I want to speak directly to the area of blindness today. I was going to do it in succession as God put it in His Word, but the Lord really spoke to my heart about spiritual blindness. And I want to go with that this morning. That was just the introduction, by the way. Spiritual blindness. There are three areas that I hope to address in a short amount of time, but three areas of spiritual blindness that the church needs to wake up to. The first area is biblical forgiveness. What biblical forgiveness is. The second is the importance of regular fellowship. How important that is to God and needs to be to us. And the third is spiritual warfare. The first one, biblical for forgiveness. Do you realize this morning how much God has forgiven you? Have you really come to the place where you can truly be at the foot of the cross and be willing to examine your full life and of the sin and the garbage and the deprivation that has been there and say, thank you, Jesus, that every single one of those are forgiven, are washed in the blood, has been turned as white as snow. The slate has been clean. You have given me a new, fresh start. I praise you and bless you, Lord, that I have been delivered, that I have been set free, that I am free. I am saved. I am your son. I am your daughter. Thank you, Jesus, because it all is taken care of by the work of the cross. It is all done away with by the work that Jesus did on the cross at Calvary. He was the sacrificial lamb for yours and my sins. Once for all, it's done. You enter into that by receiving Jesus Christ as Lord. You enter into the work that was already done over 2,000 years ago. Do you understand that this morning? Then we need to understand that biblical forgiveness is in our ballpark, in our relationships one to another, is vitally important to the unity of the is incredible. I just read a book by a pastor in Korea, in South Korea, and the things that went on in his life was absolutely incredible. Healings. People raised from the dead, limbs that were like cemented together because they had been, the person had been in this position for so long, being stretched out and made whole. And at the name of Jesus. And we look at that and go, God, why is it happening in Korea? Why is it happening in the Amazon basin in South America? Why is it happening in China? These things are happening on a daily basis in the church, in this world. Acts, the power contained in the book of Acts is happening on a daily basis in this world, but yet we don't see it around here. Why? I believe because the church as a whole, of course, none of you here, but the church as a whole, the American church has become very, very lukewarm in their pursuit for God and their understanding of what Jesus did at the cross. And one of the biggest things, and I hear it in the body of Christ at large, I hear about oughts. And I hear about, oh, we had a falling out. Or we had, you know, I'm having this issue with a brother or a sister in the Lord. And, you know, I just, heck with it. I just sit on the other side, or I'm not going to go this Sunday or whatever because, and then just the forgiveness. Oh, I forgive, but. You always hear that but. You know, when God puts a but in His Word, that means pay attention. And when I hear somebody say but, I pay attention because it means there's some flesh coming in here. If God has forgiven you, and He has reconciled you to Himself, and He has restored your fellowship to the Father, and He holds nothing back from you, how dare we hold back anything from a brother or sister in the Lord? I'm talking about heart stuff here. Not outward appearance, I'm talking about heart stuff. What makes us really tick? And what may tick, I'm not going to say it, angers the Lord. Because He says, look what I've given you. Why would you hold it back? Why would you hold that back from somebody else? See, there's four things about biblical forgiveness, true biblical forgiveness. Number one, it's active. It is not a passive thing. It is an active thing. If you look in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, it says, "For if you forgive," read this with me, "for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Period. That's a hard word. But it is a word that we need to pay attention to. Forgiveness is not an option in the body of Christ. Forgiveness is not something that we just kind of neglect for a time and a season. Forgiveness is the very heart of God. It was forgiveness is why He climbed on the cross for you. Forgiveness is why God the Father sent His Son to you. Forgiveness is what brings reconciliation of you to the Father. And how dare we as people of God hold back the very thing from our brothers and our sisters that God never held back from you. Hallelujah. Think about it. Things that you and I have done that rightfully so should have put us in the depths of hell for all eternity, God has forgiven. And yet we have these petty things that happen between us and the body of Christ. And the most, truthfully, most 99.9% of them are petty. They don't involve salvation. They don't involve eternal consequences. They're petty things that we get all miffed up about. And we do. We get all miffed up about it. I'm offended. Well, you know, in the scriptures, what I see, the part that gets offended is a part of the flesh that has yet to be crucified. The only offense that I'm allowed to have is what's called righteous anger. And righteous anger can only be determined by how the offense is towards God. Jesus got angry. And He spoke to the religious leaders and called them hypocrites. Why? Not because they were offending Him, but because of their offense to the Father and to His Word. That was it. He Himself would sit down with any Sadducee. He Himself would sit down with any Pharisee, and He would even break bread with them. Now, some of them wouldn't break bread with Him because they were afraid of what He was going to say while He was eating, you know. But He would sit down with them, and He would love them, and He would instruct them in the ways of righteousness. He didn't hold it against them. He loved them. He was ready to die on the cross for them. It's active. The second thing is it is as repetitive as necessary. It is as repetitive as necessary. In Matthew chapter 18, if you turn there with me. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 through 35. And Peter came to Him and said to Him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven. And He goes on with a parable about a man who owned the master all kinds of money. And the master required payment. He came to him, Master, I cannot pay you. I cannot pay you. Oh, please don't sell my wife. Don't sell my children. Don't put us in slavery. Give me time. Please, I beg of you, I'll pay you all. And the master looked at the servant and he had compassion on him. He didn't say, okay, I'll give you three more weeks. He said he had compassion on him and looked at him as he's pleading for his wife and for his children. He's interceding for them and for himself. And he said, you know, I've got so much. I don't really need your money. I'm going to forgive you of the whole debt, all of it, every penny. I'll wipe it away. It's gone. He went, ooh, what would you do? Boy, you'd be jumping up and down, right? How would you like it if the bank came to you and said, you know, the mortgage that you got, we're just going to forgive it all. You know, I said, what would you do? Ooh, praise the Lord. Don't think it's going to happen today, but it might. But this servant now has taken all of that that was just given him. And he went and he found another servant that owed him $5. Grabbed a hold of him and said, pay me all! That servant got, we got $5. I've even got $5. Please, give me time. I'll pay you the $5 as soon as I can. And the man got mad and threw him into prison. Well, the other servants heard about it. You read it? It says right there. And they went back to the master and said, hey, master, you know that servant you forgive forgave the thousands of dollars? Well, he just threw a brother into the jail for $5. Oh, he did? You summon him to me. I got a word or two I need to say to him. That's forgiveness. That's biblical forgiveness. And it is as repetitive as necessary. How many times have you sinned the same sin and come before God and said, God, I did it again? And God said, yeah, I know. You did. Let's deal with it. I love you. You have children? You have kids who ever did the same thing over and over and over? Are they still in your house? Even though you may have come to a place where you thought about kicking them out? It is as repetitive as necessary. I do need to say that there are sins that really need to be dealt with. And the scripture is very clear about sins that is not dealt with, the person will not deal with it. There are certain ones that it calls, the scripture calls excommunication or disfellowship. And I'm talking about the normal everyday relationship here. So it is active, not passive. It is repetitive as necessary. It pursues reconciliation. It's not just forgiving, but it pursues reconciliation. That's an important key. See, God didn't just forgive you, but he reconciled you to himself so that you could be at right standing with him and that you could be have that fellowship with him. It's reconciliation. Look at Romans chapter 5. I can see right now I'm not going to get any further than biblical forgiveness today, and we'll probably be on this for a little while, but over the next month or so. But it is pursues reconciliation. Romans 5, verse 11. Romans chapter 5, verse 11 says, "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." It's not just being justified by his blood. It's not just being forgiven of our sins, but we are reconciled unto the Father. True biblical forgiveness pursues reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So biblical forgiveness, even within the body of Christ, reconciliation needs to be pursued. And the one key that stops reconciliation from being pursued is that word impute. Where it says that verse 19 says, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Imputing simply means we have an issue with each other. Okay, and we do. And I forgive you. But what you did, you're still accountable to it, to me.
You're going to hold that against
you? So, hold it against you? Oh, no. I'm not going to hold it against you. I'm just imputing it upon you. When you take care of it, you let me know, and we can be reconciled. But until you do, I'll forgive you, but I ain't getting near you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Can you hear what the Spirit of God is saying this morning? Biblical forgiveness pursues reconciliation. And the fourth one, is that spiritual or biblical forgiveness fulfills restoration. Biblical forgiveness restores restoration or fulfills restoration. Galatians chapter 6, look there with me, please. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Fulfills restoration. That we are to be restored to each other. That means I cannot impute any trespass. That means I need to fully forgive. It means I need to continue to pursue a relationship with you. It means that we are reconciled together as brothers and sisters, and we have full restoration in our fellowship. Because I don't allow anything to stand between you and me. The same as Jesus does not allow anything to stand between me and him. Why? He has forgiven me. And he has reconciled me to the Father, and I am restored to full fellowship with him. Now, with that being said, what do you do with somebody in the body that's just a difficult person? Pray for them. Yeah. What do you do with somebody who's just a difficult person? They just seem to be a sandpaper person, right? Every time they get around, they irritate you. You know, does anybody know somebody like that? Raise your hand. We all know somebody. We all know somebody that's in our lives that irritate us when we just got to get near. Just be in the same room with them, they irritate me. Well, you know what that is? The sandpaper. I spent many years as a carpenter, and I built furniture and sandpaper is a very necessary tool in the carpenter and the cabinet maker's toolbox. Now, when I build something that's like a piece of furniture, if I'm working on, I really like making like raised panel doors from scratch, and you take that the wood and you cut it to certain lengths, and you have to use your router and you do the dados and the mortise and tenons and all of that stuff, and you take the wide board and you have to angle the blade so that of the table saw, because I did it on a table saw, to cause it to look like a raised panel, and which then requires much sanding. and you use rough sandpaper, and then you wipe it down, and then you use a medium grade, and you sand some more. It's tedious work. I hate sanding stuff. That's why sandpaper people, I just bug me, you know? And so then you do the medium, and then you use fine sand, real fine grain sandpaper. And it's almost like it's almost glazing, you know? Like it doesn't seem like it's really doing anything. It's doing a lot. It really is. You just can't see it. And then I go from that to an emery paper, which is super fine grain, and lightly just buff it. And then when it's all done, and there's I hold it up to the light and look at it, make sure I don't see any marks whatsoever, and it's just as smooth as can be. Then I use what's called tack cloth, and use the tack cloth will take off all of the dust that's on that board. Now it's ready to be stained and urethaned. And you know, even in between coats of urethane, you know what I use? You use emery paper, sandpaper, and buff it down a little bit in between each coat. And when it's all said and done, you have a finished coat that's like glass. But in that process, that piece of wood goes through a living hell at the hand of the master, who has put a piece of sandpaper in his hand and causes great trauma to that wood. And that's what sandpaper people are, in the hands of God, to take some of the rough edges off of you. And you're just like, that person is a sandpaper person to me. It just irritates me. Well, there's some irritants in your life that perhaps needs to be done away with. And God has chosen a certain vessel to be His sandpaper. So you should be saying, yes, you pray for them, but you need to understand that is a brother or sister in the Lord. That is my brother, my sister. And I love them with the love of Jesus. And I will fellowship with them because you know something? Jesus fellowships with them. And if they're good enough for Jesus, they better be good enough for me. So they may irritate me in some areas. Well, Lord, in that area that they irritate me, perhaps it's something I have to deal with in me. It's not them. It's what I have to deal with in me. So, Lord, use that person. Cause a little trauma in my life. Cause a little pain in my spirit so that it can be taken off, so that it can be smooth. Lord, so that when you apply your tack cloth, your healing balm of Gilead, that all the dust will be taken off. You can apply that finished coat in the day that I come before you in glory. And Lord, I'm just going to shine with the reflection of Jesus. Hallelujah. That's what happens when I finish a board and the finished coat is all done. I can see myself in it. That's exactly what God wants to see when He looks at you. He wants to see the reflection of His glory. He wants to see the reflection of His Son in you. And it cannot come without pain. And it cannot come without trauma. Biblical forgiveness. It's active, it is not passive. It is as repetitive as necessary. It pursues reconciliation and it fulfills restoration. And I'll close with this last thought. I didn't even get to the rest of it. That's okay. I'll close with this thought. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, it says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. As much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Now, there may be people that will be in your life that just will not be reconciled to you. They hold a grudge. They have an ought against you. You just cannot, they just will not deal with it. They will not straighten out. They will not stop in whatever it is that they're doing. Perhaps it's really causing a great stress on other relationships that are in your sphere or your realm. But as much as it is to you, live peaceably among all men. So if there's somebody that you're not reconciled with, or you cannot be reconciled with, what you need to do is to take a serious look at your heart just to make sure you've done all you could do. And don't stop short in doing all that you can do simply because the other person's not responding. You do all that you can do. And if you've done everything that you can do and you believe you truly are standing pure before God in that relationship, you've done all that you can do, and that other person just will not be reconciled unto you, then leave them in the hands of the Lord. But you still love them. And something, right?
And if you ever rub two pieces of sandpaper together,
what happens?
It don't work.
It ruins both of them, yeah. So make some distance. That's right. And, you know, you might be a piece of sandpaper in the hands of God towards somebody else, too, without you even realizing it. But don't go around saying, I've got the ministry of sandpaper. And if you mess with me too much, I'm going to be 50 grit. But if you're a really nice person, I'll be emery cloth. But either way, I'm going to be an irritant. Nobody has the ministry of irritation. Let's pray.
But I'm good at it.
Father, we come before you and I thank you, Lord, that you have forgiven me of everything, past, present, and future.